Now, the series is Overcomers. It's a title bestowed on people of faith who persevere. In particular, as the churches are facing persecution and trials, blessed are the ones who conquer or basically overcome. So it depends what translation you're in. Some translations have overcome. The ESV has conquer. But it's this idea that despite the challenges that we're facing, we endure. And Jesus is seeking to inspire in the churches in Asia Minor this desire to persevere and overcome. That's why he gives them this vision in chapter one. It's big. There are all kinds of strange aspects to it. But every one of the things that gets mentioned, whether it's his blazing eyes, or the one who was and is to come, the one who overcame death, the white hair, it's going to be used in specific ways to apply to the churches in their specific trials. Jesus is a big savior. And there are many facets to it. And sometimes we need one facet a little more powerfully spoken to us than another. And we see how John applies that, or Jesus himself tells John to apply that to the churches. Now, the church in the first century was beset by trials from a hostile world and scandals from within the church caused by corrupt and selfish leadership. So does any of that sound familiar? So the word that's given to the churches 2,000 years ago, we can benefit from it as well. This vision speaks to us as well. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of encouragement. But the real question is, will we listen? Will we take it to heart? Today, we look at the first letter on the list, Ephesus. And what's interesting is that there was a mail and trade route that went through Asia Minor. And basically, that's the sequence in which we follow the letters. The mail is going to go first to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and on and on and on. And that's the order in which Jesus encourages the churches. We look at Ephesus this morning. They were faithful. They were persevering. But in the process, they got distant. They got cold. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 to verse 7. To the angel, and there the angel is really the pastor. It's the leader of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's representative of the churches, the seven churches. So he's walking among the churches themselves. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us as we look at this passage. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears to this message, that we might take it in, that by your Spirit, it would change us and rekindle in us a love for you and maybe a love for each other as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Corey, I got a question for you. Do you ever get tired? You have a project and you get bored with it? Yeah, that's hard to keep doing it, isn't it? Yeah. Life is like that. We keep doing certain things that are our obligations, and we do it over and over and over again, and after a while, we find it tedious. And we lose our passion. We lose our love for it. I was reading an article recently where the author was having a conversation about the grind of normal everyday life and how it has a way of draining the joy out of everything, draining the joy even out of our relationships. This is what he wrote. "Recently, I was on the phone with a friend who spoke about his dying marriage. Rarely are harsh words uttered between them. The family functions with clock-like efficiency, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, he and his wife were moving emotionally into separate orbits. The gentle touch, the tender word, the lingering together over coffee, gone. Rarely do they find or make time to be together without the kids, and when they do, they seem to have nothing to talk about. Underneath, he finds a smoldering resentment building as he asks himself, what is the purpose of it all? Will it ever end?" Now, you might think I'm about to launch into a sermon about marriage, and I suppose I could, but I think what we see here is a parallel to what goes on in our spiritual life. Many Christians are just living their life in quiet faithfulness, and that's good. That's actually kind of preferable. Sometimes we want to make a big splash. We want to be somebody important. And quiet faithfulness actually, I think, is more pleasing to the Lord. But that's not to say that living out a life of quiet faithfulness is boring or easy. Being faithful in marriage or raising families, pushing against the negative influences on our families, whether it's our children or our grandchildren, it's stressful. It's hard. Resisting temptation ourselves, bearing up under hardships. I think all of you are acquainted here and there with hardship, yes? It's a little bit. The grind of maintaining faithfulness slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, seems to drain the joy out of life, drain the joy out of our relationships with coworkers, with our spouse, with the Lord. We drift. We become distant. We lose our first love. And unless we're shaken from that trance, we might just lose it all. So this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's seeking to shake the church in Ephesus. Repent of your distance, or I'll take away the lampstand. The angel, or again, the pastor there, he's saying to him, your people have to re-engage with me, or your church is going to cease to be. But if you humble yourselves and you come back to me, you will know life. The idea here is Jesus is among the churches. He's among us. He's for us. So we need to turn to him and rekindle our love for him. Well, so the big question is, okay, great, I might even know I should do that. How do I do that? I got no bandwidth. I don't know what I'm doing here anymore. We're looking to feel like we once did in our spiritual life when we were young, when we were strong, when we were new in the faith, but now we feel the distance. We feel fatigue. We don't know how to get it back. It reminds me of the Gordon Lightfoot song. Anybody know here Gordon Lightfoot? If you could read my mind. Some of the lines go like this: I never thought I could act this way, and I've got to say that I just don't get it. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone, and I just can't get it back. I love this song because it's not angry. It's perplexed. It's confused. It's fatigued. I don't want to feel this way. I want to feel differently, but I don't know how to feel any differently. How do we rekindle the love we had for the Lord once? Sometimes we think we need to do something drastic. We need to mix it up, spice it up. Maybe a novel new way of looking at our spirituality, maybe a dash of Eastern spirituality, a sprinkle of vision-inducing pharmaceuticals. Some of you might think that's outrageous, but I'm telling you, that's not uncommon for people to think, I need to do something drastic, so I'm going to add something to it that I have never done before. But the Lord says, don't fix the part that's not broken. Keep being faithful. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. I know these things. That's good. Keep on doing them. More than this, you are working hard to keep the Orthodox faith. He says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about this. I'm going to try and keep it as G as possible because of the audience that's here. The Nicolaitans were a heretical group from early in the life of the church that said, we're going to spice things up. We're going to put a dash of Greek spirituality in there. And they recognized the potent nature of physical intimacy. And so they added that to their spirituality. Talk about spicing things up. But the Lord says, no, don't do that. There is not lasting intimacy with me without faithfulness. So maintain that fidelity. Keep what you got. Don't lose that. But maintaining fidelity can be a grind. It can be a monotony, tedious. Corey, do you like bedtime? You do like bedtime. That's awesome.
But sometimes you don't like going to bed, right? You're
looking for play. Oh, so sometimes you don't want to go to bed? So we hear that, time to go to bed. No, as a parent of young children. But it's good. It's good for us to keep the routine. Your dad does it because he loves you. But it's hard. It's hard to maintain faithfulness. It can be tedious. It can be a grind. We see that with recovering addicts. That after a while, maintaining sobriety is just tedious. I was reading an article, Is Being Sober Boring, from the Cornerstone Recovery group, and this is what they wrote. With some perspective, which you usually obtain after a certain period of sobriety, you start to understand that life is, on occasion, mundane. That's not the same thing as boring, but the routine of work, of bills, of family obligations, of doing it all over again every day can seem quite tedious. For recovering addicts and alcoholics, that tedium can be dangerous. And it can be dangerous for us as Christians as well. We feel distant. We're not excited anymore. How do we overcome that? Well, we recapture the love we had at first. Get back what you lost. And this is the rebuke that the Lord has for the church in Ephesus. It's a rebuke given in love, given in hopes of breathing life into their spirituality again. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, often we imagine exhortations, challenges, they're spoken in angry tones. That's the way we imagine them, or at least I do. Maybe that tells you something about the house I grew up in, I don't know, but I tend to hear angry tones. But what we should hear is a pleading tone. The Lord loves us. He says, recapture what you have lost, or you may lose it all. So again, the question is, how? How do we do this? Well, first, we acknowledge it. It's the same with any problem. We acknowledge the problem. We've fallen from our first love. We don't feel the same anymore. And that's hard to admit to ourselves. You know, we're tired, we're fatigued. When we were 25 years old, I have a bunch of people here that are kind of teens and 20s. When I was that age, I thought I could conquer the world. I thought I was indestructible. 10 years, 20 years, 40 years on, life has knocked us on our rear ends time and time again. We get up, you know, when I was 22 and I got knocked down, I got back up. I was ready to fight. And these days I get knocked down, but when I get up, I'm like, I get up more slowly. I might say, the floor stays nice and cool. It feels good. I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to choose to stay down for a little bit. I get up more slowly these days. We're not as excited about getting up. We're not as excited about our faith as we once were. And I would say this, look, grace gives you the space to be honest. It's not like the Lord doesn't know. We don't need to pretend. We can be honest. So we acknowledge that we have fallen from the first love. And then we need to remember that acknowledging the problem, while it's a little bit frightening, doesn't mean this is the end of things. Okay. Sometimes when we acknowledge a problem in a relationship, we find that relationship falls apart. You know, dating relationships in your teens and your 20s. Hey, we need to talk about something. Nope. And out the door they go. That's not the way it is with the Lord. We ask ourselves, when we acknowledge this problem, I don't know what's on the other side of that. It's a little frightening. But the Lord says, from the vision, when John falls down as if dead because he's overwhelmed by the vision, Jesus comes to him. Those of you that can remember the passage, he puts his right hand on his shoulder, and what does he say? Anybody remember? It's important. Fear not. Fear not. I am not here to hurt you. I am here to help. Remember, in Christ there is no condemnation. Now, you might say, wait a second, though. Jesus said, hey, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. Isn't that judgment? No, that's not about your eternal salvation. That's about the institution of the church. There is certainty with you and the Lord. But Jesus never says that any particular church is going to live forever. I'm going to take away the lampstand. The church will cease to be. Now, you will be saved, but the church will cease to be. Yet even there, we see compassion. The church in Ephesus has become distant, but the Lord hasn't. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. This is from the vision. The words of him who holds the seven stars. I hold you in my hand. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. He walks alongside Ephesus. He walks alongside us. We may be distant. He is not. Now, you all know, I'm deeply concerned about the state of the church in America. And I have this kind of emotionally have sort of these divergent things. The more concerned I become about the church, somehow I become all the more confident in what God is doing in the world, though. And I think the reason is that I put my trust in the church. And really where my trust should be is in Jesus. That he loves the church, but I don't follow the church. I follow Jesus. So even when the church is struggling, that has stopped becoming a place of disillusionment with the Lord for me, which I'm thankful for because I feel much freer now because of that. But I remain concerned about the institutional church in America. Some studies show that 75% of Americans identified. Doesn't mean they were Christians, but they identified as Christians in 2011, so 10 years ago. But in 2021, that number shrunk to 63%. That's quite a decline in 10 years. 10 years ago, roughly 18% of Americans were not affiliated with any religion, identifying as agnostic, atheist, or, and I love this category, nothing in particular. But that number grew from 18% in 2011 to 29% in 2021. Now, in large part, that decrease has been fed by changing social norms, but also church scandal and COVID. So many people stopped going to church in COVID, and you know what they found? They didn't miss it. And so they didn't come back. Sadly, the church in Ephesus died sometime in the second century, and many churches face a similar fate. But I have this encouragement. The Lord remains among us, and though we may have become distant, the Lord is ready for us to find that first love. To do that, we've got to remember the Lord is not far off. He is among us. He is with us. He is for us. We need to acknowledge the problem, remember the Lord is among us, and then we need to believe it again, to trust it, to walk as if it's true. When I say believe, I'm not saying some sort of mental acknowledgement or a feeling that you have in your heart, but to simply walk as if it's true. And sometimes it doesn't feel like you can. But I'm telling you, as you walk as if it's true and you find the Lord's faithful, the feelings come again. Now, when working with married couples who have drifted apart, now I'm not talking about couples where there is like some sort of dramatic betrayal of trust, okay? I'm talking more about the everyday distance and grind that we see in marriages. I can see the awkward distance that leads to confusion or despair in their relationship, but I can also see the underlying commitment. How do I help bring that out as a pastor? I send a lot of people to professional counselors. I think of myself more as an EMT, stop the bleeding, get them going in the right direction. But I do have this initial date there. By the time couples come typically for help, things are really in bad way. Because we tend to think, we can handle this, we can handle this, we can handle this. It's not what we should be, but you know, we're going to muddle through. And then someday, one of the spouses wakes up and says, I can't do this anymore. That's a hard moment and it's hard to recover from. How do I help bring out, though, the commitment that I see underlying all that? Well, we all have this visceral need to be accepted, to be loved, but we've hardened ourselves to rejection, which also means that we sort of cut ourselves off from being loved. So I encourage couples to rediscover the love they have for each other. Sometimes, I don't always do this, but sometimes I just simply say in the first, maybe the second one, and typically I've had meetings individually with them, so I'm pretty sure this moment will go well. They just need to be encouraged. I say, you know, where are you? Are you still committed? Do you still have some desire to make this work? And they're looking at me. And they say, well, yes, yes. I already know this because they've told me in private. Then I say, I don't need to know it though. You need to say it to each other. I say, look at each other. Look each other in the eyes. So it's sort of a challenging thing. Looking each other in the eyes is a hard, hard thing. You do it for just a second. I'm going to look at Rusty for a little bit. And now he's going to feel awkward. Nothing wrong between us, but it's just hard because it's so intimate. And I encourage them and I say, I need you to reach out to each other in trust. I know you're not feeling this, but tell each other I love you. And what I've seen over and over again is when couples tell each other, look at each other, and really mean it, It melts the other person. It opens us up. It renews us. It's not fixed. But now we're on a trajectory for things being renewed. What's the parallel to us? We need to put ourselves in places where God can look us in the eye and say, I love you. We do that in the Word. That's the primary and totally trustworthy place. We get ourselves into Bible study. We do the daily reading. We do devotionals. We listen to audiobooks. I don't care what it is. It doesn't really matter. But get yourself in a place where you can hear God tell you the truth about his love for you. We find it also in the blessings of life, in the promise of the resurrection. We can see it in the creation, in the stars, the lakes, the rivers, the tides. For me, it's open water and open night skies. There's something about it. I hate the beach, but I love the ocean. And being in the ocean, the tides, going out at night, listening to the tides come in and go out, and the vastness of it, the calmness of it, the power of it. It connects me to the majesty of God. And then I remember, and that God knows me by name. Not just knows. When I say no, I'm not just saying he's aware of me. He loves me. He gave himself for me. He died for me by name. How can that be true? We need to take time to re-engage and rediscover he walks among us. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I could talk about the connection to the Garden of Eden there, but we don't have time for that particular aspect of this passage. With renewed affection, with renewed love comes a renewed desire to be about the business of communicating to others of God's majesty and his mercy, through words perhaps, but more importantly, more powerfully, through deeds. We have a new life that we experience from time to time is resurrected from the dead. And that we will be resurrected from the dead. And when we really feel that, we talk about it. When we get excited about something, we talk about it. I told you about a crazy movie last week because I'd just seen it the night before. I was like, oh, this movie's awesome. It might not be your cup of tea, but I'm still going to talk about it because I thought it was awesome. When we get renewed in our vision of Christ and his connection to us and to the churches, we just talk about it. How do we recapture? Life grinds us down, the challenges, the failures, the injustices. And like our marriages, we need a renewal of our affections with God. We need to receive his admonition to get re-engaged. Look, God is saying to us, I know you've been faithful. You're here. I'm glad for that. But your hearts are far from me. Come back. Not just in a physical sense, but in an emotional and spiritual sense. Otherwise, if you don't, you're headed for a slow spiritual decline. But it doesn't have to be that way. Maintain what you have and recapture what you've lost. And when you do, your old bones will know new life. Do you want that? Acknowledge, remember, trust him. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for this word. And we do pray that you would impress upon us your unchanging love for us, that you are with us. Help us as a body, but also as individuals, to seek to recapture what we've lost for our good, but also for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, reactions, comments. Questions?
Revelation, and we see Johnson, and trying to see the voice that is speaking with me, and having turned, and you see this unbelievable picture of who Christ is. Then he says, fear not.
Fear not.
And so, to me, it's like, so helpful to gaze on Christ and hear him say, fear not, when we don't have the strength. When we're 22, we think we can get up and do things for Jesus by ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Right.
but right. Nobody tells you it can't, that the point of the Christian life is to die to yourself and do for Jesus.
Yeah.
And so what I found is, like, after Jacob died, I didn't have, like, it wasn't that I was worn out. It's like I was done. I had nothing.
Yeah.
There was nothing there. I could not get up. And the only thing that was going to get me up was Jesus. I was laying on the floor. And I was it.
Yeah.
And I didn't know if he could do that because I wasn't sure about him anymore.
Yeah.
For a few minutes now, I took emotions a few times. And through other people's prayer and love for me, Jesus gave me that strength to realize that I could go on. And I think there's many people in that situation. But the other thing, yesterday I was reading Psalm 84. And you know where it talks about the valley of Baca, which is the valley of trouble. Before that it says, these people, I think it's like live in the strength of God. And so when they come to the valley of Baca, they cause springs to come up and cool pools. Mm. Through the strength that God gives. And I think the problem a lot of the church, but in myself, is that I think I'm supposed to produce those springs and pools on my own based on, you know, being radically sold out for deep or whatever it happens to be. And I can't because I'm unfaithful, because I don't think he's loved me anymore when my son died. Because I did everything I could and he still died. But right after that, it says they go from strength to strength. And when you realize that the strength they're going on is Jesus' strength and not their own,
right,
it's like the doors kind of come open. Because it's not me going on. It's only Jesus working in me that helps me to go on. And so I think to some degree, I feel freer than I did when I was 22. Because
mm-hmm.
I don't have to do it. I can't. And so I come to Jesus every morning and go, hey, can't do this, so you're gonna have to help me do this. You're gonna have to help me get up. You're gonna have to help me love people. You're gonna have to help me do what you called me to do. Because I don't really, I know in my heart it's too hard. There's too many things that are hard. And when we sell the Christian gospel as a way to solve our problems, it devalues the power and majesty and love of Jesus. And there's a lady at Moody Bible Institute who does spiritual formation. She's really a remarkable woman. But one of the talks she went down to Dan Allender, I was listening to the other day, she talks, she said, I think believing that God really loves us is the greatest miracle of all. And I think that's true. Because when we believe that Jesus really loves us, we don't have to perform for him. He performs for us, and then, you know, the Son of Man came to serve. We don't serve him, he serves us, so we can serve.
Yeah, you're kind of getting into the sermon, next week's sermon. No, it's good. We think we need to accomplish something for the Lord. and the whole point of him coming is that we could do nothing for ourselves. He had to come. And we remain kind of in that state. It doesn't mean that we don't do things, but what the Lord calls us to, most Christians, is faithful, quiet faithfulness. Because, man, to quote an unbeliever, and a man who's kind of messed up, I forget exactly what it said, but Woody Allen said, 90% of life is showing up. Endure. Keep showing up, and the Lord will use you in the ways that he wants to use you. And if you say, well, I want to be used in a better way, in a bigger way, guess who else said that? Satan. We're not satisfied with the role that we have sometimes. And when we're young, we think we have something to offer the Lord. Not every young person. There are lots of young people who have experienced very hard things. And so they get it better than most. But the Lord says, let me work in you. And you do that by showing up and see what happens. And dying to self. Yeah. Yeah. Rusty.
Going through Lafayette Christian Fellowship, that we went through. And
right.
I think we have a similar thing that was like, hey, now what are you doing to evangelize people? What are you doing? And that's a big thing when I was there. What are you doing? How are you spreading the gospel through your campus and you're talking to roommates and all this other stuff? Well, I think that is good. Like, when I got here and I got to my job, like, it's completely inappropriate. It's just different. And I'm like, I've always felt like this is like, man, I'm not big enough. I'm not like living up to what God's calling me to do. I'm not bold enough for him. I'm not like, and it's just interesting, just what you're saying now, like the law that is good and everything like that. But people know, like everybody knows.
Yeah, I mean, we see this, whether it's campus ministry or church ministry, but we have the sense, you know, one thing I kept hearing over and over again in the past 15 years or so, there's a statistic that's put out, and they just let it sit there, and it somehow implicitly is supposed to show how negative or a bad a situation the church is in. They'll say, and I forget what the statistic is, they'll say 85% of churches are either plateauing or in decline. And by that, they mean attendance. And they'll just leave it hanging out there. So, but the implicit statement is, if you're not a growing church, something's wrong. I don't know that anything's wrong. I mean, if that were true, look at Jeremiah and the decline in the church during Jeremiah's ministry. He was a failure. He was not a failure. And then the Lord told him, I'm going to send you out there and no one's going to listen to you. So I'm going to make your forehead out of flint, which meant basically I'm going to give you a really hard head so that you could just endure and keep being faithful. And we've somehow got it into our heads that unless the church is a growth industry, there's no point in doing it. I don't know where we got that idea. I mean, look at the scriptures, but I'm telling you, man, it is ingrained in us. And so as a result, we tend to avoid pain, controversy, conflict, the hard stuff. Yeah. And we'll see that rebuke actually in later churches. So we're getting ahead of ourselves. But again, our trust is not in the church. It's in the Christ of Revelation chapter 1, who comes and admonishes us because he wants better for us. And part of that better is recapture a love for me. and it will change things for you. Maybe not in the ways you want, but in the right ways. All right, anything else?